Our Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 22. Hear the word of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The word of the Lord. Let's turn then to our New Testament text, Acts chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39. Just three verses out of Stephen's sermon this morning. Acts 7, beginning at verse 37. Again, the word of God. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Again, the word of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is The Infallible Prophet. The word prophet conjures up images of a wild-eyed fanatic wearing a tattered robe and sandals, holding up a sign saying, the end is near. Most people would not be comfortable near such a person. The Bible speaks of false prophets and true prophets. Queen Jezebel employed 850 false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, and another 400 prophets of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess. Elijah, a prophet of the true God, exposed them as frauds on Mount Carmel. Now, we often think of a prophet as a man who foretells the future. But the word prophet literally means a person who proclaims God's truth, a proclaimer and interpreter of divine revelation. There are actually two senses of the word prophet, one who forthtells and one who foretells. Listen carefully. Forthtells, a little hard to say, but that's one of the meanings. A person who forthtells and one who foretells. The biblical prophets, such as Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, were men who prosecuted God's case against Israel. Essentially, they were preachers, pointing out the ways that Israel had disobeyed God's law given through Moses. The biblical prophets do from time to time foretell the future. Obviously, no mere man can know the future. Only God knows the future. But much of the prophetic writings consists of what we know to be preaching, that is, explaining and applying the Word of God. The biblical prophets did this through divine inspiration. God gave them the words that they were to say, and the result was inspired scripture, divine truth. Well, the most important of the Old Testament prophets was Moses. Moses was initially an unwilling prophet. Though he was trained in all the learning and of the Egyptians, after 40 years taking care of his father's sheep in the Sinai desert, he didn't consider himself to be a good speaker. He said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Yet in the end, God used him to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery, and also to form them into a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession. Moses was used by the Lord to write and inscripturate God's holy word in the five books of the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, the foundation of the Old Testament, and therefore the foundation of the whole Bible. It was a monumental task, and one for which we as Christians can be profoundly thankful. The five books of Moses are a literary and legal masterpiece, the foundation of Western law. And of course, the progressivists, Marxists, Muslims, and even modern-day Talmudic Jews want to throw out the Torah and substitute man's law for God's law, which in the end will bring enslavement, man living under the tyranny of enforced communism, one-world government, or Sharia law. But only under God's law is there liberty. Yes, Moses was the most important Old Testament prophet, and it is to Moses that Stephen refers in our New Testament text this morning. As Stephen makes his case before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he has been outlining the life of the man Moses, a man accepted as a great prophet by his Jewish hearers. Stephen introduces Moses back in verse 20. And now we come to verse 37. So he's been talking about Moses for a while now, and he's not quite done, by the way. But back in verse 20, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Well, as we consider this text this morning, as we think through it, consider with me three important points. First, Christ fulfills an important prophecy. Second, Christ requires perfect obedience. Three, Christ sends his Spirit to enable his people to obey from the heart. First, Christ fulfills an important prophecy. Stephen refers to our Old Testament text, which was just read, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he reminds his hearers that the great Moses had said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." The words "him you shall hear" are missing in some manuscripts, but these words are taken directly from our Old Testament text, which is almost identical. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." God elaborates on the last four words when he goes into detail in the next verse in Deuteronomy 18, "And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." During the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same sentiment is expressed in the accounts of the Transfiguration. When the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, note well, all men, women, and children are morally obligated to hear, that is, to listen to and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. If they fail to obey, they will find to their eternal consternation and disappointment that to fail to heed and hear the Lord Jesus Christ brings hellfire. The point is that when Christ speaks, then all men, women, and children on the face of the earth must, as it were, snap to attention and say, "Yes, sir, I will obey, sir." When a parent or grandparent issues a command to a child, what he wants is simple obedience. My dad had a saying, "Delayed obedience is disobedience." Sometimes a child gets so involved in his play that he doesn't hear his father or mother speaking. This, of course, is disobedience. The child is in need of correction. He needs to be taught that his most important duty is to be listening for his father's or mother's voice. If a child's play interferes with this most basic duty, then the play needs to be instantly stopped. The child needs to be made to sit quietly and think about his duty and the steps he or she will take to rectify it and become more attentive in the future. If the parent lets such behavior go uncorrected, then it will grow increasingly more difficult to address. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Discipline is like pulling weeds. The longer a weed is left to grow, the more difficult it is to root it out. A couple of weeks ago, I tried to pull out a weed that was growing up between two paving bricks. I pulled and pulled as hard as I could, but the stem kept breaking off. I got out a pair of pliers and pulled some more, but the stem snapped off right at ground level. Finally, determined to get this weed, I got out a prying tool and pried out the adjacent brick. I was amazed to see what a huge mass of roots had grown under the ground. The mass of roots was actually far bigger than the weed itself. As soon as I saw that, I realized why I had not been able to pull out the weed. It had been left to grow so long that the only way I was ever going to get rid of it was to perform major surgery, so to speak. In today's bulletin, there's a prayer request for one of our retired regional missionaries, regional home missionaries, a man who, by the grace of God, has been instrumental in planting perhaps 10 or maybe 20 churches, so many of them. He's a godly, unassuming man with a consuming desire to see men and women know Jesus. Just a little over a week ago, he and his wife found out that he had a large cancerous tumor growing at the base of his tongue. He's been losing a lot of weight, and this is the reason. He's been having trouble swallowing. Now, a cancerous tumor of this size is going to be very difficult to remove. It has taken root, so to speak, and it's not going to go away easy. We must pray for our brother. But in the case of children, disobedience is like a weed that should have been pulled a long time ago, or like a cancer that has taken root in an otherwise healthy patient. Parent, do the right thing. Pray for your child and discipline him promptly before sin takes root. So Moses says, "Him shall you heed. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Well, here was a prophecy, excuse me, a prophecy that was fulfilled to the letter 1,500 years later. Truly, that's a miracle. There's no way that the man Moses could have known this in advance, humanly speaking. But as a prophet himself, Moses, under divine inspiration, made this prophecy first orally in the hearing of the people, then documented it, writing it down in a scroll, the scroll of Deuteronomy, which was committed to the priests to keep on behalf of the people. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Moses prophesied that God would raise up for his people a prophet like me from your brethren. This prophet was to come from the nation of Israel, your brethren. Furthermore, this prophet would be like me, Moses said. That is, a prophet of the stature and standing of the great Moses himself. Gill observes that between Moses and Christ, there is a strong agreement. The law was given by Moses. The gospel came by Christ. Moses was a mediator between God and the people. You can see that in the story of the Torah. Moses under God was an instrument of redeeming Israel out of Egypt. Christ is the redeemer of his people from sin, Satan, and all their enemies. Gill, an expert in the rabbinical writings, said that the Jews have a common saying, "As was the first redeemer, so shall be the last redeemer." So historically, the Jews understood Moses' prophecy to refer to a single man of Moses' stature who would come to lead God's people. This, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. This is remarkable, notable. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly fulfills one of the most important prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. The people are told to heed the one that would come, that would fulfill the role of Moses. How much more should we hear him? Whatever he says, whatever Jesus says on any particular subject is truth, absolute truth. What the psalmist said of God's law in general is true particularly of Christ. Psalm 119, 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Well, secondly, Christ requires perfect obedience. Stephen continues, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." We're going to talk about the phrase, the congregation in the wilderness, in a moment. But first, notice what it says about Moses. He is the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Moses is the lawgiver. Specifically, Moses is the great prophet who received and wrote down God's holy law. You remember the story, how the Jews said to Moses, "We are scared to death to hear God's voice. You go up and talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what he said. But don't let us hear him. If we hear him, we're going to die." So Moses is the great prophet who received the law from God and who wrote it down. Well, here in our text, the martyr Stephen refers to the law by this term, the living oracles. It's an interesting phrase. It's the only place in the entire Bible where it occurs. And it's very fitting. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 record extensive blessings for obedience and even more extensive curses for disobedience. For the obedient child of God, it is said, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And so we read, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. To keep the law of God is your life. How fitting, then, to call the law of God living oracles. For to keep it is life, ultimately eternal life. And to break God's commands is death, ultimately eternal death. But what about us, poor sinners? Surely every man, woman, and child has already broken God's holy law. What hope is there for us? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect law keeper. He has done what we ourselves could never do. Keep every last command, precept, ordinance, judgment, law, and statute on behalf of us, his people, who look to him in true faith. Are you looking to him in true faith? But observe with me the phrase, the congregation in the wilderness. I checked on Bible Hub and found that most modern versions render this word congregation or assembly. But the Old King James Version uses the word church, the church in the wilderness. It renders the Greek word ekklesia, literally a calling out, especially a religious congregation. It refers either to a Jewish synagogue or a Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both. Assembly, church. This word, and this shouldn't surprise you at all, but the word church occurs some 118 times in the New Testament. You would expect that it would be used a lot. And it's translated as church 115 times. In other words, almost every rendering of the word is by the English word church. The remaining three occurrences, all in Acts chapter 19, refer to secular assemblies, such as where the town clerk of Ephesus quiets a disorderly mob, saying, if ye inquire anything, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Acts 19, verse 39. There is no secular use in view in referring to the people of God who were gathered around Mount Sinai to hear God's voice, so there's no reason not to translate it church, as in the King James, the church in the wilderness. Israel at Sinai was, as our confession observes, a church under age. Now, with the coming of Christ, the church has come, at least in some sense, to maturity, as Paul develops in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. So the church in the wilderness, let's hear those words again. This is he who was in the congregation, that is in the church in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. In a sense, the present world under the curse is a wilderness. Now, I know it's a beautiful place. Yesterday, after the party, the open house, I thought, I don't get down this way very often. I'm going to just drive through the country and take a little different way back up to the interstate. And so I did, and I went out through the country, and it was beautiful. It was really beautiful. Even the gravel road that we had to go down, it was beautiful. And it is a very beautiful world. Yeah. I know it's stormy today, but even the storm is beautiful. I remember when our children were young, oftentimes when there would be a severe thunderstorm come through, we would go out and sit on the front porch and just watch the rain and the lightning and so forth. But in the present day, the world is under a curse. And so in some sense, it's a wilderness. It's hard to believe because it's such a beautiful world. But of course, we know that in the age to come, when the curse is lifted, life will flourish magnificently. When the wicked are separated for all eternity, and the righteous, perfectly sanctified, enjoy the beatific vision of Christ on the throne forever and ever. Well, thirdly, this morning, Christ sends his Spirit to enable his people to obey from the heart. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Here, Stephen makes reference to the fact that the forefathers in the Jewish faith, and he's speaking now to the Sanhedrin, to the 70 or 80 very well-studied Jews that were making up that court, he says, our fathers wouldn't obey. Now, what's he referring to? Clearly, he's referring to Moses. They wouldn't obey Moses. They wouldn't obey God's law. And in their hearts, before that, they rejected. Our fathers would not obey, but rejected. They rejected Moses. It's as though he's saying, now you men lift up Moses and you honor him, but remember your forefathers rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. This would be the case for every man, woman, and child were it not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Christ sends his Spirit to enable his people to obey from the heart. Let's develop this a little bit. Do I obey from the heart? What we are called upon to obey, of course, is the Word of God. We need to listen to the prophets and we need to obey God's Word. Now, most prophets in the Bible were ordinary humans, such as ourselves. And as such, they were subject to error. Since our Lord Jesus Christ categorically describes his word as truth, John 17:17, we know that every word that they wrote is true. That could only come about because the Holy Spirit protected them from error. But listen to his words once again. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Imagine then, as verse 39 says, the fathers wouldn't obey. They wouldn't obey this man whose very life was spared divinely by God at the very beginning, when the order had gone out from the Pharaoh to expose all the boy babies and not let them live. But his mother, in faith, put him in a little basket and floated it on the Nile River. Here's the young man that was raised in Pharaoh's palace and yet knew the Hebrew language, and he knew the truths that his mother had spoken to him while she was weaning him, while she was nursing him. Here was the man that was divinely prepared to lead the people of God out of their enslavement in Egypt, but they rejected him. And so Stephen refers to that, whom our fathers would not obey. And when the church speaks in accordance with the word of God, it is our duty to obey. Our fathers wouldn't obey, but they rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We can know, as we read through the books of Moses, that they began to think about the variety of menus and meals that they had in Egypt. They were saying, back in Egypt, we had the leeks and the garlics and the onions, and now all we have is this bland diet, this manna that God prepares every day, these quail that come down from heaven. And so Stephen observes, very appropriately, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Even before they complained to Moses, they had already turned back to Egypt in their hearts. And so we need the Holy Spirit of God to make us to receive the Word of God. Let me submit to you that in our text then, in these three verses, there are three persons, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sending the Son to be the prophet par excellence. The Son coming into the world to give His people the definitive revelation of the divine will. And the Spirit enabling or not enabling men and women dead in trespasses and sins to obey God's law from the heart. God is not interested in mere outward obedience, outward conformity. What He requires is obedience from the heart. A parent sincerely wants his or her child to obey from the heart. Anyone think differently than that? That's what we want. We want our children to obey from the heart. When the parent says, "Come here," what he wants, of course, is instant, heartfelt obedience. He doesn't want the child to come ever so slowly, step by deliberate step, with a scowl on his face, watching his parents' expression to see how long he can drag things out without bringing down the parents' wrath. What the parent wants is immediate, joyful obedience. "You called, Dad? Here I am. What can I do for you?" It is that instant, heartfelt obedience that communicates to a loving parent, "I am submissive. I come immediately because I love you." This is the kind of obedience practiced by our Lord Jesus Christ when He said, quoting the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." Anything short of this does not obey or does not please God. To obey with the attitude, "I'm doing this because I have to, but deep down in my heart I'm resenting this every move," most definitely does not please God. As a matter of fact, it is highly displeasing to Him. It is an expression of willful disobedience. But the fact is that this kind of obedience can only be produced by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we can't control the Holy Spirit. He doesn't move at our beck and call. But what we can do as parents is little by little to teach our children the truth. And one of the things that we'll have to teach them is that the unregenerate heart, dead in trespasses and sins, cannot produce heartfelt obedience to God. But when a man or a woman is born again of the Holy Spirit, then, as the Apostle Paul exclaims, "God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Romans 6 and verse 7. Do you obey from the heart? Do you keep his commandments because it is your joy to do so? Or do you obey grudgingly? If so, why is that? As you know, my wife has mobility issues. Just standing around or walking around are painful to her. When I'm working at my desk and she's preparing a meal and says, "Stephen, will you get me a medium-sized spoon? Or will you fill the glasses with milk?" It's my joy to do so, not because I like to be interrupted, but because I love and appreciate the woman God gave me and who has joyfully cared for me the past 49 years. The Christian resonates with the psalmist when he says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, Stephen faithfully testifies and records the words of Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Christ fulfills an important prophecy. He, and only he, is the prophet like Moses, the prophet of the stature of Moses, the prophet that's even greater than Moses, the prophet who leads his people out of bondage to sin, just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Christ requires perfect obedience, obedience to the lively oracles of God's law. Christ sends his Spirit to enable his people to obey from the heart. Oh, dear one, listen to Christ. In a world of claims and counterclaims, only Christ can be trusted. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to experience eternal blessedness? Then you must come through Christ, the only mediator between God and men. There is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. And that's the message that the church must always communicate. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves, but the God of heaven has sent his Son to do what we could never do, to perfectly keep God's holy law and to live a sinless life. Only of Christ could God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Christ, the sinless one, gave his life for sinners to bring them to the Father. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But in a world of claims and counterclaims, only the voice of Christ is trustworthy. Christ is the infallible prophet, and we must hear him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be reminded once again that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this wonderful prophecy given to Moses. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Lord, I pray that you will put within all of our hearts a desire to hear Christ. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us, Lord, to eagerly await to hear your word, to hear your voice as we spend time with you on the 6 days of the week, to hear your voice as we come on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of your word, to hear Christ held out before us. Help us to listen to the living oracles of your word. Help us to obey you from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.